Today we are beginning a series of messages on the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, the first letter. We'll be working our way through the second letter, as well as the book of Titus, otherwise known as the pastoral epistles. Every Sunday it happens that someone will ask me, "So how was your week?" And this morning it happened two or three times already, and I'm always kind of nonplussed by that question, similar to the question, "So what's new?" Yeah, not much new. I can't even remember what I did this last week. But this past week, I actually took some notes, and here is what I was reading up on. Several topics. White privilege. Is it a thing? Political intrigue in the White House. Sexual abuse and the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, personally, since I'm a legitimate senior, I'm always reading up on health issues. And what about NAFTA? Is it going to happen or not? And what will the consequences be either way? And just for fun, I read A Painted House by John Grisham, a story of a cotton farming Baptist family in the Deep South in the 1950s. That's what my week looked like. That was during my off hours, and in the office, mixed in with all of that, I've been studying 1 Timothy. And the question occurred to me, how does what first century Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy relate to anything that is happening to our world today? I'm sure some of you are aware of the issues that I have been contemplating this last week. Your news feed on Facebook or Twitter or whatever else you use to keep up on the news. Stay tuned for the answer. How does what Paul wrote Timothy relate to what we experience today? How relevant is what he said to us? Timothy grew up in a home with a Greek father and a Jewish Christian mother. When he was a young man, he came into contact with Paul. We don't know exactly when Timothy became a believer, but it's often taken for granted that when Paul was in Lystra, which is the town in which Timothy grew up in, when Paul was in Lystra to preach the gospel for the first time, Timothy and perhaps his mom came to faith. We don't know for sure, but it sounds that way. And Paul's time in Lystra was not without controversy. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 14, that people got so upset at his preaching that they stoned him, assumed him to be dead, and dragged him outside of the city. He revived, and he continued with his ministry to preach the gospel everywhere he went. On his second journey to Lystra, and this speaks to the courage of Paul, in spite of having been stoned there, he came back to Lystra. And on his second journey through that area, Paul connects with Timothy again. And from the text in Acts chapter 16, it seems obvious that he had known him from his previous visit to Lystra. And Timothy becomes very special to Paul. Paul becomes Timothy's mentor and invites him along to travel with him in his church planting, in his evangelization efforts everywhere he goes, in his church planting projects. Paul indeed calls him his fellow worker in Romans chapter 16, verse 29. And in this letter, Paul addresses Timothy as his true child in the faith. So it appears that way, that Paul had sort of given birth to Timothy spiritually speaking. He regarded him as his spiritual son. So Timothy has been mentored by Paul, and as such has experienced a lot by watching Paul and by being active with him. He watched as Paul preached. He was a witness as Paul, and likely himself, was persecuted in one place after another, but also how God used Paul mightily in the salvation of many souls as masses of Jews and Gentiles would come to Christ as a result of Paul's preaching. And so young Timothy participated and learned by experience firsthand from the master. And now he is in the city of Ephesus as one of the leaders that Paul had left there on purpose in order to set some things in order in that church. And as Paul writes this first letter to Timothy, Paul is in Rome, and Timothy is, of course, in Ephesus, and the time period is likely between the time of Paul's first arrest, which is house arrest, and his final imprisonment in Rome, which leads, of course, to his death, his execution. So the date of the letter would be somewhere in the mid-60s, give or take a couple of years. No one really knows for sure. The occasion of these letters in 1 Timothy, we have at least two major reasons why Paul writes Timothy. Number one, Paul is dealing with false teachers. False teachers had arisen in the church of Ephesus, a church that Paul had planted. And so in verse 3, we have Paul saying to Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And you'll notice that as we go through 1 Timothy, and by the way, it might be a good idea for you to read 1 Timothy again and again in the coming weeks, because we're going to become very familiar with what he teaches here in his letter. But you'll notice that Paul comes back to this theme again and again and again. In chapter 3, verse 11, from verses 3 to 11 in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, he repeats this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by then you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So he's referring to false teaching and false teachers, namely Hymenaeus and Alexander. So he constantly deals with false teachers through this letter. And secondly, a major purpose where Paul clearly states, this is why I'm writing you, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, when you see the phrase how to behave, he's not talking to a child who needs to know that he shouldn't run in the church building or that he shouldn't be sliding under the pews with his friends competing who can get to the front first, you know. That's not what he's talking about, behaving in a church. He's talking about setting some things in order. He's talking about how to organize the church, how to organize the household of God. And Paul is planning to return to Ephesus, but he writes Timothy these instructions about how to organize some things in case he is delayed. And so he sees this as a priority, something that urgently needs to be done. Why? Why would you organize a church? Why would you need to set things in order? Right up front, I can see a connection between the need for a certain degree of order and structure in a local church and the prevention of a church being troubled by heresy or false teaching. False teaching will easily arise in a church that doesn't have things in order. Bringing order to the church and crystallizing some principles and policies is necessary so that a church doesn't fall victim to the heresies of false teachers. That's a major point that needs to be made. Now, I come from a background of a movement that almost disdains organization and order and the recognition of offices in the church, where the desire for simplicity in a gathering of Christians causes them to reject any kind of structure or discipline And within a very short while, I've seen this happen several times, it becomes either a one-man ministry, where one person assumes dictatorial styles of leadership, or it becomes an any-man ministry, where anyone can pretty much say anything he wants to, and the group falls apart due to no leadership and bad doctrine. I can think of one leader that I've known who would always criticize other churches for being run like a business. And yet, while he was doing that, he was running his own organization like a dictator. So you've got two extremes, one on each side of the middle, where you've got dictatorial leadership, or you've got no leadership, lack of structure, where it's easy for the enemy to come in and pick off the weaklings, the young lambs. So, as we get into the meat of this letter, we will come across a lot of warnings about false teachings, false doctrine, and the necessity of maintaining the truth. And we're also going to come across specific teaching on the character qualifications of those who become leaders in the church. So it seems to go without saying that if you are having difficulty with a lot of bad teaching, a church needs to have a serious look at its leadership. It's interesting to me to see how good character and sound doctrine, sound teaching, seems to happen in tandem. It happens together. And the opposite is true as well, where bad leadership makes for unsound doctrine. Okay, so let's look at our text. We're going to start with the salutation in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has a standard salutation that he uses in every letter. Our salutations when we write letters are rather short. Dear John. That's it. Oh, and then we sometimes have this other protocol that says, how are you? I am fine. I hope this letter finds you well. Or something like that. You know, maybe some of you have a template in your Word document where that always shows up, or in your email document, right? We have our set protocols. Paul has his usual polite way of addressing, but there are variations from one letter to another, and I find that these variations are interesting. First of all, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he does this in every letter that he writes. Why? I think that he has a history of people questioning his authority, whether he truly is an apostle or not. And so he makes that a part of his MO. He makes that a part of his opening salutation. And he intensifies this sense of authority by saying that he's an apostle by command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, Paul is a man under a commission. A man under orders. There is no sense of wavering with him. He's like a soldier and he knows exactly what he's called to do and he is clear about it. No wavering with him. In his second letter to Timothy, he will say he's an apostle by the will of God. Again, the emphasis is God is the one who called me to do this. I wasn't chosen by any man, and it's almost, and I don't want to cause you to doubt inerrancy in any way, but you know in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles decided, after Jesus told them to wait until the Spirit of God has come, before they are commissioned, in Acts chapter 1, they get together and they cast lots to decide who would replace Judas as the 12th apostle. And that sets the stage for the controversy about Paul. Because then does Paul become the 13th apostle? The Bible only teaches that there are 12 apostles. So who is the genuine apostle? Is it Matthias? upon whom the lot fell, and that was they threw dice to choose Matthias, or was Paul to have been the replacement for Judas? That's an open question. The Bible says nothing about Matthias after he's chosen, but it certainly says a lot about Paul. So I tend to believe that the disciples might have been premature in choosing Matthias. That's only speculation. Don't take that as gospel truth. But Paul has a struggle being recognized as an apostle. Now, something different about the salutation that Paul uses here with Timothy. He says, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He seldom says that. He seldom words it that way in other places. And I find this interesting. I can imagine that Timothy might have been feeling rather hopeless where he was left in this situation in Ephesus, a church that is being inundated with false doctrine, with false teaching. That means that there are some pretty persuasive teachers in the church of Ephesus who are taking things in a wrong direction. And maybe Timothy feels intimidated. We do know that Timothy felt somewhat intimidated just by his age. He was a young fellow, maybe in his early 20s. Paul had to write him and say to him that don't let anyone put you down because of your age. But at any rate, I find it encouraging that Paul points to Jesus Christ as being our hope. And that should strengthen and encourage Timothy. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have Paul's instruction to Timothy. In other words, the charge. And the charge was to maintain biblical teaching. Paul says to Timothy, stay there in order to charge certain individuals. By the way, that means to confront them. Now imagine that you are in your early 20s. And you need to confront some fellows who have assumed leadership of the church who are teaching false doctrine. And you are being asked to confront them, to charge them to not teach anything else but the pure gospel of Christ. And so in verses 3 and 4, we have the charge or the commission for Timothy to tell those guys to maintain biblical teaching. And in verse 5, we have the purpose of the charge. We'll get there in a few moments. So the first obvious fact is that there must have already been a recognized standard of truth that needs to be adhered to if you're going to call yourself a Christian church. That's important. I remember once being pressured by a ministerial organization. Now, in smaller towns, you will have ministerial organizations, organizations put together by the leading pastors in a town. They get together maybe once every month for maybe prayer, reflection, and also certain degrees of cooperation so that you're not duplicating things, etc. Anyway, I remember once being pressured by this ministerial association to join with a mainline church because every year, somewhere around October, there is a World Religion Day. And churches get together and they have a joint worship service. And I refused to join. And so they were putting the pressure on. The reason that I refused to join, although they called it Christian unity, was that there was going to be a Jewish rabbi, a native spiritual practitioner, a leader from the Baha'i, and all kinds of other decidedly non-Christian clergy at this joint worship service. And we were all going to worship together. And so the United Church minister invited me over for a cup of coffee and kind of raked me over the coals while being friendly to me for being so obstinate and refusing to join in the joint worship service. And he said, why can't you just unite around the principles that we agree on? Can't we stop focusing on our differences? My response was, yeah, we can do that. But we can't call it Christian unity because you've taken the Christianity out of it. If we disagree over the central features of Christianity, we stop being Christians. Call it a club, but don't call it a Christian church. Needless to say, they stopped trying to persuade me to join them. You cannot do without a set standard of truth. It seems to me that Paul identified these false teachings that were happening in Ephesus as consisting of myths and endless genealogies. We don't really know what that looked like. There's some speculation. In chapter 4, verse 7, he repeats it again. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And in 2 Timothy 4, 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and they wander off into myths. And in Titus 1, 14, again, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. An example of a possible source of these Jewish myths might have been the book of Jubilees, which was a book that was contemporary with Paul's time, written probably during the silent 400 years prior to Christ, maybe during the last century before Christ was born. And in it, there are some fanciful stories about the Genesis account. It's sort of a rewriting of the book of Genesis. There's 50 chapters. And it says all kinds of things, some of which just repeat what is in the book of Genesis, but then other things that are fanciful and made up. Now, it's not important for us to know exactly what myths that were being taught. What is important is that they correct their course and get back to the fundamentals, to get back to the truth. What they were being taught was untrue or at best irrelevant or purposeless, because Paul says there's no purpose in endless discussion of genealogies. So he seems to be contrasting the myths and the speculations with the order and the structure that comes with truth, which we adopt by faith. Kind of interesting that truth and order and structure seem somehow related. A sincere faith. But there is a misunderstanding about faith these days that I need to address. So let's get back here to verse 5, where he talks about the aim of our charge. The aim of our charge, Paul says, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What does this mean, a sincere faith? I was reading the other day how there are a growing number of teens and adult children who pretend that they are believers because they grew up in a Christian home, and they never quit the pretense as long as their parents are alive, because they don't want to confront, they don't want the uncomfortable confrontation with their parents. A growing number of kids, of children, right up into their adulthood, who will be yes men to their parents, who will agree with their parents on everything they believe, but who privately and personally don't believe it anymore, who have rejected the gospel. They've lost their faith because they were taught, in many respects, in many cases, they were taught that believing means to just close your eyes and believe. Regardless of what science says, regardless of reality. In other words, they've adopted the maxim that Mark Twain is famous for, that believe that faith is just believing what you know ain't so. Right? Just close your eyes and believe anyway. Kind of answer that many parents unfortunately give their kids when the kids ask why, you know, and the parent just says, just believe. No, that's not what biblical faith is. Faith, sincere faith, is an informed faith. Yes, faith is having confidence in that which is not seen. But there's a lot of stuff in our lives that is not seen that we believe. We believe in love. We believe in all kinds of things that we don't see with our eyes. But faith is not a blind faith. Faith is an informed faith. Sincere faith is an informed faith. And if you are raised on the kind of faith that says, just believe, never mind asking questions, then it's the wrong faith. You need to back up and you need to build that faith on solid ground. And that involves the Word of God. That involves being honest with yourselves and with God. Well, let me just say this. Whenever I have personally struggled with my faith, and as I was going through the transition of moving from the faith of my parents to my own faith, the question that became tantamount to me, and the question that always, always brought me back to solid ground, is the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? That question always brought me back. I cannot answer it any other way than what Peter said to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ, the Son of God. I cannot answer it any other way. No other answer is possible. At any rate, let's go back to the text. Verse 5. I'm so glad that verse 5 is here. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This verse tells me that biblical teaching, now get this, biblical teaching is not an end in itself. It is not the final goal. It is all important, but it's not the final goal. The final goal, the ultimate goal here, is transformation of heart and character to develop the Spirit of Christ in you and in me. The goal is love. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And there's the relationship between doctrine and love. There's the relationship between structure and order in a local church and character, transformation of character and love. It will not happen in a disorganized mess. It will not happen where false doctrine, false teaching abounds. But a transformed life happens in a community. A transformed character happens in a community where good teaching is held as a high value. Again, we see that the life of discipleship is not about cramming a bunch of Bible knowledge into empty heads. It's about allowing the truth about God, about ourselves, and about reality to permeate us and to shape us and to mold us into the character that God is developing in us by His Spirit. Because as that happens, we begin to look more and more like Jesus Christ. And as we look more and more like Jesus Christ, the clearer the choice becomes for others. They will not be persuaded by your intellectual ability to argue the facts, but they will far sooner be persuaded if they see Christ in you and a Christ-like attitude, a Christ-like spirit in you. A transformed life. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Love that doesn't issue from a pure heart or a good conscience will always be tinged with self-interest. Love is acting and behaving in the best interests of those that you love. A good conscience is not a seared conscience or a calloused conscience. A healthy conscience is a working conscience that is informed by the truths of God's Word. And it is clear in terms of confession and obedience. And a person who cares about his or her spiritual life will not let guilt reside in the conscience for long. They will always deal with guilt by confession, restitution, making things right. Sincere faith simply means a simple trust and an absolute confidence in God as your Father, Redeemer, Provider, and Protector. If you're being taught false doctrine, this cannot be the result. But this was what was happening in the Ephesian church. Verse 7 says that these certain persons were desiring to be teachers of the law. So we do know that they were using the law, and most likely in a way that was contrary to the gospel. And after bringing up the subject of the law, Paul has to explain that the law is good if you use it lawfully. It's kind of a play on words. If you teach the truth about the law, it's a good thing. What is the law for? It's there as a standard, a measuring stick, so to speak, an unchanging standard. Because the law shows us where we stand as far as the glory of God is concerned. We're told in no uncertain terms that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. We've all come short of that standard. And then Paul lists numerous categories of law breaking here, where he says that the law was not written, surprisingly, for the just, but for the unjust, those who need to see how sinful and how broken and how far from God we are. And notice how he ends the list. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So he gives a whole list here in verses 8 through verse 10. We're not going to read the entire list. But he says, among other things, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That is the point of teaching anything, is that it needs to be in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which Paul had been entrusted. Earlier I asked, and I need to quickly wrap things up here. Earlier I asked, what does 1 Timothy have to do with issues that we face today in our 21st century world? It just occurred to me this last week, among some of the other things that I was reading, is the controversy that is being inflamed by online discussions, where some who hold that social justice in itself is the gospel. And there seems to be this slow swing back towards the liberation theology, where people are saying that preaching, where relief work among the poor, and where you speak justice into situations that are unjust, where that is the work of the gospel. Well, while the others are saying, no, it's incidental to the gospel. In other words, if you are preaching the gospel faithfully, social justice will be a part of the result, a part of the consequence of the gospel. Where this group is saying, no, it is the gospel. I think that there is a danger where the gospel can be sidetracked, where people are confusing the consequences of the gospel with the gospel itself. And I think that we need to be very clear today where the gospel is clearly taught and where there is also faithfulness to the implications of the gospel. And so I think that 1 Timothy has a lot to say to us today. And primarily, the answer is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father but through him. Another issue that we face as we move along in this whole, as we look at the big picture where churches are going and things that evangelicals are fighting over is the whole issue of the atonement. Some people do not believe in what is known as the penal substitutionary theory. That is, that Christ died as a result of God's wrath being poured out on Christ in my place. The Bible makes that pretty clear in some places. But then there's a whole other group who are preaching that, no, God would not punish Jesus in our place. God could have forgiven us apart from the work of Christ because God is love. And Christ died in order to defeat and vanquish Satan and evil in the world. That's why he died. And so there's this split happening there. Again, there's deviance from what we hold to be the gospel. And so we need to be careful as a church as we move ahead. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And people need him as desperately today as they ever did. And as Paul said at the beginning, he is our hope. He is the only answer to our lost and dying world. And as Christians, Christ needs to shine more and more clearly and more credibly in us as we allow the truth of God's word, the doctrine of God's word, permeate us from the inside. Are we letting him do that? Maybe you have a gut reaction to the word doctrine. I have an acquaintance who always disavows doctrine. He says, just believe in God, just believe in Jesus Christ, just obey what he says, but never mind doctrine. And my answer is always, but that's doctrine. What you're just telling them is doctrine. Any kind of teaching is doctrine. So if you don't like the word, don't use it, but be faithful to the teachings of God's word. Because that's what produces character. And character is what this world needs. Fully committed disciples who look like Christ is what this world needs. And I want to challenge you this morning, just as our introductory message to the first letter to Timothy, are you willing to say to God, anywhere, anything, anytime, I'm ready? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the truth that changes lives. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is you that we worship. We pray, Lord, that as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning, that you might bring to mind those things that we need to deal with, that we would truly come to you with a clear conscience and sincere faith, and a heart that is overflowing with love that comes from the Spirit of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.